All right, Tim Bubar,
Dave Kroon.
Here we go. It's a podcast. Live it out. We're gonna do four episodes over the next 4 weeks, answering the question, "What does the Bible say about?" And then insert your question.
Yeah. In January, we did a series on our weekend services on the Bible, the Old Testament, New Testament. And we did a question and response time. We got a lot of questions that were about the Bible and what it is. But we also got a whole bunch of questions that were not about that, instead about what does the Bible say about a whole bunch of different topics.
Because often when we think about the Bible, it's not so much, hey, what does this show me about who God is? We think of it about what does it say about what can I and can't I do? Or we think of it a little bit more functional, right?
Right.
So we're going to jump in. We're going to hit a lot of different issues, and we've broken it up into four different categories. And Tim, how would you describe this first category?
Well, it's sort of, I would call it questions about salvation and heaven, things that are kind of along those lines.
All right. So probably the topic that I love to talk about most is heaven. So if we have time when we come to the end, we can riff a little bit about that. But it starts really with a really hard question, which is what happens with a miscarriage, or what happens when a child, a baby dies before they can make a profession of faith? Yeah. An extremely difficult question.
Right. And that's, a lot of these questions are really personal and practical. They're things that matter a lot to us. Not, I guess not all of them are, but this one, maybe more than any of the others, is like gets at, you know, how God answers, almost like this, how God answers this question is going to impact how I feel about him.
Sometimes, yeah, you know? It could even be like a deal breaker, right? Yeah. Like it can be a make or break kind of scenario, I think, for people if they think about how could a loving God allow certain things to happen. One of the most tragic would be miscarriage or the death of a child who never had an opportunity to make a decision. I think we could expand this category too,
right,
to even include maybe those who don't have the mental capacity to make such a decision.
Yep.
And so there's a whole category there that I think we can count on God to make the right decision in. So how, as you had a chance to think about this question, how do you think about it?
Well, one of the tricky things is we kind of, you know, put these all in the box of, these are questions, what does the Bible say about? And this is one of those questions that the Bible doesn't say much about directly. That doesn't mean the Bible doesn't give us understanding or insight. I think the best thing the Bible does in answering this question is not tell us what happens to a child or a person in this situation, but it tells us about the God who is determining what happens. So that's kind of where I start from, is, okay, instead of where do I find a Bible verse that tells me about a miscarriage or a child dying or a intellectually disabled person, or who's the God who is doing all this? What's he like? And for me, that's where I find comfort in what Scripture says, again, not directly about this topic, but about who God is. God over and over again is presented as being faithful, trustworthy, good, loving. Okay, if that's who he is, at a certain point, I've got to trust the decisions he's going to make.
Right. And God is always going to do what's right. I think along the way, sometimes people have heard things that are maybe less than helpful. And so sometimes it gets portrayed as, in trying to oversimplify some things, and one of those concepts people may have heard before is the age of accountability.
Right.
You know, there's this certain age, up to this certain age, that God doesn't hold anyone accountable for their decisions until they hit a certain age of mental capacity where then they would be expected to make a decision. And if they don't, then they go to hell. And if they do, they go to heaven.
Right.
And,
And some people are like, well, it's age 13. I mean, I've heard people say, oh, no, it's age 13. Because in Jewish practice, age 13 is the age that you become an adult. And so then you're accountable for yourself, not under your parents. And so that's the age of accountability. Or some people would say it's much younger than that. But it's whenever you have the capacity to make a reasonable decision for or against God. If you can't decide against him because you don't understand it, then you haven't reached the right age. There's an age when you'll do that. Yeah. That's
yeah. And the problem with that is that's not a thing. It's not a, it's definitely, we can say explicitly that's not in the Bible. It's not something that we would say that's a biblical response to the question. It really is just sometimes less than helpful when there are, I think, better answers. And I think you're on to the better answer, and that it's about who God is, the character of God. He's loving and merciful, full of steadfast love, and we can trust that God is going to do the right thing. The one thing that we can say for certain is that someday we will know that God did the right thing, and we will understand God's mercy, justice, kindness. There is a story, however, where in 2 Samuel, where we see as David is crying out before God for his child's life,
right,
you know, and his child ends up dying. He says, it's interesting account is he says, but he's dead, right? So now he gets up, cleans himself off, and says that he's going to go to him. He's not going to come back here, but someday I'll go to him. That there's this recognition that God is going to be full of mercy and kindness and do the right thing in the midst of the tragic loss of a child.
Yeah, I've heard some people say, well, kids, you know, David goes from weeping and fasting, and then once his child dies, he cleans himself up and eats. And I've heard some people say, well, it's because when he says he's not going to come to me, but I'm going to go to him, that it really just means, well, David recognizes that he's going to die too. And someday he's going to be in the grave like his son is in the grave. But it doesn't explain the hopefulness he has. I think that the fact that he's like, no, I'm going to keep going in life. I'm going to get myself cleaned up. I'm going to go back to eating and living my life because it isn't over with my son. And I think that is meant to be a hopeful thing.
Yeah. And I think out of that too, it really, I don't think you set this up like this on purpose, but if you did, it was masterful. It really does dovetail into the next question, which is, can I lose my faith? And that really is tied together. We have this concept of, well, what do I have to do to be saved? When the Bible presents the picture a little bit different, that the act of salvation is actually on God himself. It does require human response. We'll talk about that. But if I see God as the God, as the one who's doing the saving, I'm going to phrase my questions a little bit different. And so whether that's with a child or with an adult, okay, well, if a person didn't do anything to achieve God's loving kindness and salvation, then can a person lose their faith, or can they lose their salvation? How do you approach that question?
I do think several of these questions get at the idea of, well, what is salvation? Like, what is it? You know, somebody asked a question about altar calls. Maybe we'll get to that later. And that gets to that question too, and some other things. I understand why people ask this question. It's one of those things that the Bible, sometimes you read verses, you go, it's like the Bible's speaking out in two directions.
Yeah.
In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says to Timothy that some people, the phrase he uses, have made a shipwreck of their faith. It sounds pretty ominous and destructive. Like they've crashed their faith. So what does that mean for them? There's also a couple of passages in Hebrews that sound like, you know, Hebrews 10:26. If we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment. you read those things and go, well, wait a second. Okay. I could screw this up and I don't want to screw it up.
Right.
So I understand why people ask the question. I've asked the question plenty of times. I think when I think about it, I think there's two reasons or ways we ask this question. One is I ask it for me. Like I read those and go, oh, could I screw up my faith like that?
Right.
The other is somebody I care about, somebody I love. They seem like they've run off the rails of faith. Is it over for them?
Right.
Have they lost their salvation?
Right. I think a lot of the problem we have too is maybe sometimes in the way we phrase things. If we use a phrase like once saved, always saved to describe a doctrine that's really the perseverance of the saints. Mm-hmm. And while we may use simpler language, and people might be going, what does that mean, perseverance of the saints? It does describe a doctrine. And with that, being able to say the reason things like this are debated is because there's two approaches that are both supported in Scripture from different perspectives. And so I went to a theological institution as part of a denomination that had six theological institutions, and the two largest of those theological institutions were led by one person who would be a perseverance of the saints kind of person, and the other person who would not be. And so it is one of those things that you may even have evangelical people in the same faith tradition, and you may have one person who says, hey, I believe in the perseverance of the saints, and another person who may say, hey, I think a person can walk away from their faith. And so there is a big difference between the idea of losing your faith even, and then simply saying, I would choose to reject Jesus. I would say confidently, neither one of those perspectives is, can you lose your faith? In other words, can I mess it up so bad that Jesus would change his mind and he would say, okay, now that you've done that, I'm out. That's not.
What were the other two you said that you said?
Well, okay. If you were to believe in perseverance of the saints,
yeah,
which, you know, like that as my doctrine, or if I would be Arminian, is a, you know, like I believe that I could choose to reject the gospel and walk away.
Right.
Though that is
those
not
two the, are different than
that is different than Jesus may change his mind and I lose my salvation.
He might get so fed up with how I'm such a terrible sinner, I'm so bad at being a Christian, he's just gonna throw up his hands and go, forget it.
Or I might commit that one sin that says, now I'm out.
Yeah.
That isn't the way salvation works. That's not the way forgiveness works. That's not the way Jesus' atonement or how his payment for our sin works. And so we need to reject the idea, like, I could mess it up so bad that I could possibly lose my salvation.
Yeah.
And we need to say, no, that isn't true. But the real debate then comes between, can a person who is a believer become a non-believer by saying, I now reject Jesus and I reject the gospel and I'm not going to go down my own path?
Yeah.
What say you, Tim Buba?
I think this is what I think is important. For the person who's asking this for myself, you know, like for myself, hey, could this happen to me? Is this happening to me? I think there's two things. One is, like, I'm meant to have peace with God. Romans, you start in Romans 5, I'm meant to have peace with God. So I should be able to, Romans 8, God's spirit testifies with my spirit that I'm a child of God. I should be able to have a sense of, okay, do I have do I have peace with God? And we shouldn't live in constant fear of, you know, am I going astray? Am I turning my back on God? We don't want to constantly live in fear of that. But at the same time, we should also go, am I being complacent?
Right.
Am I ignoring my faith, or am I doing the work that scripture calls me to again.
Right,
and
working
again.
Out your salvation.
Right.
Like putting it into motion. I think a lot of people think like, well, salvation is just a thing that happened. How then I live doesn't matter, where it's more holistic than that. And yet I do fall, I will say, yeah, I fall on a camp, right? Mm-hmm. Like from my own view. I do believe in Ephesians 1 as Paul writes about being sealed by the Holy Spirit as a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until we're redeemed, mm-hmm. and that we belong to God as his possession. Mm-hmm. I think in Romans 8, as Paul talks about his conviction that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, I would say that the guarantee of the holy indwelling Holy Spirit is not something that God is going to withdraw, mm-hmm. or say, I was kidding about. And yet I also would say, I do believe in those other passages that people from the other point of view would use, that we can't explain them away by just saying, oh, it means something else. Mm-hmm. I think we have to hold intention saying, well, what would it look like for a person to think they're a follower of Christ, mm-hmm. but they're not? And I think that the Gospels tell the story of that there's going to be people who think, okay, yeah, I'm good, but they're not good. Like those people who called to me, Lord, and I'm going to say, get away from me, I never knew you. What happened there? Well, there were people who the genuineness of their faith was never, I guess their faith was always artificial.
Yeah.
And in that case, that wouldn't be losing salvation. It would be, I never had it.
Right. Yeah. I think that's where I would fall. That's what it seems. Again, I strongly agree that we got to be okay with living intention on some of these things. I don't think it's helpful to try and explain everything away just because it's seems paradoxical or it's hard to understand. I don't think that's the point. But I do think we should be able to get to a point where we go, okay, this isn't out of God's control. I'm not going to be in God's grasp and then slip away. You know, I'm not going to accidentally fall away from him or something like that. But if my salvation is dependent on God's power, on his righteousness, then I'm depending on those things all along. And, you know, you can even just look at something as simple as the parables and go, oh God, in the parable of the sower, there's some that falls and it starts to grow, but because there's no depth to it, it's when things get difficult, it's gone. So, okay, so does that mean, you know, it started to grow, so that was a true believer,
right.
And then they lost their salvation because it didn't have any depth to it. You can argue about that. I would tend to say, like you, no, I would say that's a picture of what wasn't genuine faith, didn't have true understanding. That's where the lack of depth was. Didn't understand who God is, what he's done for them. It's not genuine faith. And so that's why.
So you have this thing growing above the ground, but it's got no root structure.
Yeah.
It's the root structure that gave life that, you know.
Right. Yeah. It was never a viable plant.
Right. Right.
Whatever.
Right.
If you want to take the analogy too far.
So, yeah. So to the next question.
Okay.
All right. And if
can I say one more thing on this?
Yeah, go ahead.
That's like, we can think about that for ourselves. And okay, what does this mean for me? But I also think we wonder about it for others, for a child who's walked away from faith or a loved one or something like that.
Huge.
And what I would say to that is I shouldn't declare that for anyone. Like I shouldn't declare they're done. They never had genuine faith and now they're gone. If I have people who I care deeply about, who I thought they had genuine faith, and now they have decided, I don't believe, I'm not following Jesus. I looked at the example of Peter. He denied Jesus.
Right.
It wasn't over for him. That's God's call. And I don't know if he's made that call or not. So it doesn't matter who it is. I'm going to keep hoping and praying.
Right.
Because it's dependent on God.
Right.
And so I'm never going to give up hope. I was thinking about this. Even in 1 Corinthians, when they say to kick this guy who's sinning, sexual sin, they say basically kick him out of the church. But the reason you kick him out of the church is so he'll be saved in the end. It's not like kicking him out of the church because he's done.
Done for.
Forget about him. God's forgotten on him. No, the hope is that he'll turn back to God. So we should always, I think, hold that hope open.
Absolutely. Yeah. And I'm living proof of that. I can spend a number of years walking away from Jesus, and he takes you right back. So Okay, so then we're shifting gears a little bit. And it's still on the topic of heaven, but it's a little bit different. And it's the nature of family relationships in heaven. So, you know, what's the relationship of the marriage relationship? And then what would it look like for us? We have people that we know, love, family members, maybe even for you. And man, what's that look like? What's that going to look like someday? Right.
And there, you know, there was somebody, a couple of questions, I think. These are really personal about like, well, I was married, my husband died, and I got remarried. And what's the nature of our relationship in heaven? People refer to this account in a couple of the Gospels. I know it's in Matthew 22, where Sadducees are just kind of testing Jesus about the resurrection. So they give him this riddle, this conundrum about who's this person married to? You can read it in Matthew 22. So I think that's where some of these questions come out of. And what was the question you asked me?
What's the nature of the family relationship?
Yeah.
What's the nature? Okay, so you had the husband-wife relationship.
Yeah.
But then, okay, what about other family members or just even, what's that going to look like?
Right, yeah.
Do we know?
Well, we know each other. Well, you know, my wife and I were talking about this. One thing for me, maybe this is totally bonkers and out there. You can correct me, Dave, but I've always, or for a long time, I've thought, okay, at the Transfiguration, where a couple of disciples see Jesus transfigured, like into this heavenly picture of him with Moses and Elijah.
Yep.
And the disciples who are observing this recognize Moses and Elijah. Either they had name tags on, or somehow they could tell, oh, I know those guys. I know their story. In this heavenly picture of, I think, the new creation, new bodies, what's next? I don't know what all was happening there. But for me, that has always gone, okay, there seems to be this ability to go, like, in that new existence beyond this life, there's still an ability to go, hey, I know that person. I know who they are. And there's still a relational ability. There's a way for that understanding of who they were on earth in this life. It's still that same person.
Right.
Transformed, but the me who's going to exist for all eternity is still me.
Still you. Yeah. And I think that's the big thing is that what we do know is that you were created to be you forever. And while you're a new creation in Christ and then a perfected new you in forever, you're still human and you're still you. And it doesn't make sense to me that even as we read in Revelation, it talks about Jesus wiping away every tear. And then people are like, see, there's not going to be any tears. I'm like, there had to be a tear for it to be wiped away, right? Yeah. Like there's this idea, like we just get, our mind gets washed, and so we won't have any memory, and everything now is just going to be perfect and rosy, and it will be perfect. I don't want anybody to walk away and think I'm saying that. but the only way that we can grasp the depth of God's love for us is that we would have some memory of what was. If I don't have a memory of what was, how would I ever really appreciate who God is for forever?
And that's another a great thing, point.
Another thing that sounds really, really terrible to me is people frequently talk about you show up in heaven and then we'll know everything. And as a learner, that sounds terrible. That if I just all of a sudden know everything in an instant, that's gonna be like, well, you know, it's over. I mean, what's the point in knowing everything?
Right. There's no discovery.
There's no
left.
Discovery. There's no learning. And I think the picture is more like we're going to keep growing in the depth of the knowledge and understanding of who God is. But when it comes, when Jesus says in Matthew 22 that you're an heir because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God, at the resurrection, people will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven. That's really there talking about the idea of procreation, right? Mm-hmm. There's no longer going to be a need for procreation. There's no longer going to be a need for marriage. And that's going to set us up going further in this series. We're going to come into a week where we're going to talk about all the big issues in when it comes to human sexuality and Christianity and gender identity and all those things in an upcoming episode. But it really is talking about that the institution of marriage isn't going to be needed, as they talked about. Well, they give this whole scenario about, you know, whose wife will she be? And he's like, you don't even get it. That's not what the after forever is going to be on the resurrected earth with the resurrected Jesus.
That's why I've always been bothered that the little heading that most Bibles have before that section is marriage in heaven. But it's actually Jesus going, no. This isn't the thing you need to worry about. You know, the it's really the Sadducees trying to trip him up, and him going, listen, we're going to live forever, and God is the God of the living, not the God of the dead. He says a little bit to answer their question about, to answer this, they're trying to trip him up. But at the end of the day, I don't think his main point is, let me explain to you how marriage is going to work.
This is how marriage is going to work, right?
Right.
And in Revelation 21, it's where this vision of the new heaven and new earth that's been prophesied in the prophets is, we see this idea that there's going to be a restored and transformed earth creation. God will dwell with humanity, as we see all along, right? Like God's dwelling place is with people. And the idea of death being separation is as heaven and earth collide in perfection. That's going to be, it seems to me that we would still be in relationship with all these people that we've had relationship with, that the relationships that we have here on this earth are not wasted, but they'll go through a transformation, mm-hmm. just as we will in a personal way. Those relationships will be perfected to include those relationships that we have within the body of Christ. That would be like, oh, so you mean everybody who's a believer, even that person who I may not like or may be an irritant to me, right? And so, yeah, all those things will be brought to completion. And as we're doing real things that matter and purpose forever with Jesus and with other people, mm-hmm. It's going to be better than this idea that we'll just be in some disembodied existence forever,
right,
hanging out on a cloud with a harp.
And as you look towards that, all of it requires dependence on God and his goodness. It's just like what we were saying in the beginning about a child who dies. It's ultimately we're depending on God is the one who's going to do the right thing in all of this. So for the person who says, I was married, my spouse died, I know I'm going to see them with God someday, but I've remarried somebody else. How is that going to get sorted out? I don't know. But God's good. He's really, really smart. He's going to sort it all out. And we're not going to be miserable about that for all eternity. Yeah. That's obvious.
That is good. Okay, so that ties us into the altar call question that was at the bottom. But I really want to kind of change it a little bit. So, okay, yeah, that's great. So how do we get there? What does that look like? Really, altar call, I'm guessing the question was about, there wasn't more information provided than what does the Bible say about altar calls? I'm guessing what it might say about a profession of faith.
Yeah.
You know, like this idea of, it kind of had me stumped a little bit, honestly.
Yeah.
About what does the Bible say about altar calls? Well, the Bible is really silent on altar calls, but the Bible is silent on a lot of things, which set us up in the future about, hey, what does the Bible say about, as opposed to, wait, what are the principles that the Bible teaches us so that we can live life empowered by the Holy Spirit today and not have to go, what's the chapter and verse for everything that happens in life? Because there's not a chapter and verse for most things that happen in life.
Right.
And so, so let's go behind the maybe what we're guessing is the intent of the altar call. How do we get there? What's that look like?
Yeah, I took that as, well, so what is that? If I prayed a prayer at the end of a church service, what does that do? Does that count? I'm doing air quotes. I just realized audio recording, air quotes don't translate, but does that count? Does that get me there? I think that there can be a mistake to just go, oh, we need to get people to say, I'm stepping across the line today in a church service. As a pastor, you know, like, I think it can be, you can want that so much that in the past, I think it's been easy to overly simplify. What does it mean to receive Christ? And to boil it down to, okay, if I can get you to pray this prayer today, then we can count another soul in heaven. And I think that comes from a good place, but I know I and many others have made that mistake of just trying to make this into a momentary decision that can just check a box. We'd never say it that way, but we treat it that way.
Yeah.
On the other hand, we can make a mistake in church services of never saying, hey, today is the day to decide to put your faith in Christ. But ultimately, I think that's what it boils down to, is where am I putting my faith and my trust? Believing
loyalty.
Believing loyalty. Yeah, that's a phrase that gets thrown around by a few people we like.
Yeah.
To describe what faith is. Faith is believing, but it's believing loyalty. It's faith that is of the nature that it changes my loyalty, whose side I'm on and who I'm for, and then how I'm going to live out my life that way.
Yeah. And I think even like on our weekends, you'll hear us, if we lead some people in a prayer of salvation, it's going to sound a little bit different in the sense of the scriptures are clear. It does require that we would turn, the words repent, right? Yeah. That we would turn and go a different direction. And really what our hearts have been is in rebellion against God. We see that from Genesis on, that sin is rebellion against God. And how do I turn from my rebellion and submit myself in believing loyalty mm-hmm. to Jesus? And then the Holy Spirit comes. Paul writes to Titus, through the washing and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, that we become a new creation in Christ. Mm-hmm. And yeah. So does that, could that happen in an altar call? It could. But that's often the way you described it there. It often gets just presented as come forward, pray to receive Jesus and you're good. And yeah. That gives a misrepresentation maybe, that could actually be dangerous. The word I used to use is inoculation. You end up inoculating people against the gospel by giving them this idea that it's a prayer to be prayed.
Giving a little partial piece of it. Yeah.
Yeah.
And I think we, you know, you and I haven't talked about this, but I think part of the reason we do, our services the way we do and emphasize the things we do is we want to spend a bunch of time in our service unpacking the scriptures so we see who God is, what he's like, what he's doing, how great his love for us, all that he's done to call us to himself, so that whether it's in that service in a moment or it's in the quiet of our hearts before we come in, after, or during the week, we're going to recognize that and answer the Spirit's call in our lives, you know, as he's pulling us towards him, that we'll respond. Maybe it's in that service, but we want you to see how good God is and all that he's doing, so you'll want to respond to him.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Well, that wraps up episode one. There we have it. First episode, and we'll be back next week with episode number two with some more questions of what does the Bible say about.